This is a day when it's great to be alive, isn't it? The beautiful weather reminds us of just the invigorating relationship we have with the Lord. God was good to us yesterday at our all-church picnic. It threatened rain all day, and it finally came down just as we were leaving. We had a great time. The Lord is good. What's the difference between world-class athletes and mediocre athletes? I think it's generally not physical ability, but rather desire and preparation and training. What's the difference between a member of the million-dollar sales club and just an ordinary salesman who just gets by? Probably not personality or intelligence or even a superior product, but rather desire and preparation, a willingness to study the product and study the market. What's the difference between a great servant of the Lord and the Christian who just gets by doing a little here and a little there? The difference is not Bible knowledge. It's not even giftedness. It's almost always desire and preparation. Now, curiously, nearly everyone would like to be great at what he or she does. The mediocre athlete would like to be Olympic class. Every salesman would like to be a member of the million-dollar club. And I think every ordinary Christian would like to be used in some special service for God. But some don't want it enough to pay the price. And some who are willing to pay the price are not aware that there are certain significant prerequisites for being used greatly by God. This morning we want to look at some of these prerequisites from the fifth chapter of Joshua. When I first read chapter 5, I wondered, what in the world am I going to do with this? But I think God has given me the answer, and I want to share it with you. Would you read it with me? Joshua chapter 5. You follow along in your Bible as I read aloud. Now, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. In this passage, we find Joshua walking by himself outside the city of Jericho, undoubtedly wondering how the Israelites, fresh from their wilderness wanderings and their miraculous crossing of the Jordan River, are going to defeat this walled city, which stands in the way of their possession of the promised land. It's not hard to visualize him approaching as closely as he can, undetected, to the city, and surveying it from many different angles. See, the Lord had not told him yet how the city was going to be conquered, and I'm sure he is looking for the right combination of strategy and surprise to reduce this city to rubble. Joshua desires to be used by God, and he has many of the qualifications for being used by God. We saw them a number of weeks ago. He was a person who knows God, a person of faith, a person of action, a person who had been well trained. He was a man of the book and a man of courage. God had appointed him as a leader, and the particular task God wanted him to do was to conquer this land that God had given to them some 600 years before. But can he handle it? Is he up to the task? Well, not quite. Or maybe we should say, not yet. There are a few things Joshua needs to learn. And so, in the quiet of the night, in the badlands around Jericho, he meets up with a visitor from God who wants to teach him some lessons. But before we are introduced to Joshua's visitor, I want us to consider two significant events that occurred just before Joshua took this midnight walk. The children of Israel renewed the covenant of circumcision, and they resumed the feast of Passover. The first prerequisite, then, that we find for special service for the Lord is that broken covenants must be renewed. A few moments ago, we read the story of the circumcision of the Israelite men. Circumcision was a sign of ownership. It marked the Jewish people as God's special people, a separated people, a holy nation that was to maintain purity in all their relationships, in marriage, in society, and in worship. Beginning with Abraham and extending for 600 years, this covenant had been regularly practiced, but for the past 40 years preceding Joshua 5, it had not been practiced. Why? Well, some have suggested that once the Israelites left Egypt and became nomads in the wilderness, it was too difficult to carry out this procedure. But I think it more likely that God himself removed this sign of the covenant from the people because of their gross disobedience to him at Kadesh Barnea 40 years before, when he had urged them to go into the land and they'd said, no, there are giants in the land. And so God caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years without this covenant of circumcision. But now that all those men of military age had died in the desert, all but Caleb and Joshua, God is ready to reinstitute the covenant with the people. And so he commands Joshua to circumcise the nation. Now, from a military standpoint, this is not a very auspicious time to do so. Virtually the whole male population would be rendered helpless for a few days. And the army of Israel would be extremely vulnerable as it is camped in sight of the city of Jericho. If the people of Jericho learned of what had happened, they could attack and destroy the nation. I'm sure such an able general as Joshua was aware of this danger, and I suspect he was thinking something like this. Why wasn't this done on the other side of the Jordan while we were waiting? We had the protection of those floodwaters. Now we're right here outside of Jericho. The inhabitants of this city are scared spitless. It's time to strike immediately. Why put everything on hold while we carry out this mass surgical procedure? What Joshua needs to learn And friends, what every one of us needs to learn is that God is never in a hurry. One writer has said that we're always anxious to do something for God. And we forget that the first thing he wants is for us to be something for him. God's people have to be spiritually prepared before they can be trusted with victory. Otherwise, there is significant danger that we will look at our frenetic activity and our ambitious plans and take the credit for what happens. This delay, which lasts at least 10 days, is going to show them that God is the one who gains the victory. God is the one who lays the plans and accomplishes his purposes. So Joshua doesn't challenge the Lord on this matter. He knows in his heart that the covenant of circumcision must be renewed. The people must once again accept the sign of God's ownership over their lives. The reproach of Egypt must be rolled away. That reproach perhaps speaks of the scorn of the Egyptians when the Israelites were unable to go into the land and had to wander for 40 years through the desert. So as we read in verse 8, after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. You know, we too have covenants that we have made with the Lord. Many of us dedicated our children to God when they were young. Many of us dedicated our lives to service for the Lord when we were teenagers at camp. We made a covenant when we married our spouse. If some of these covenants have been broken, they need to be renewed, for God hates broken promises. Time and again in Scripture, we are urged to keep what we have vowed to the Lord. How can we expect God to use us greatly in his service if we have abandoned those commitments and those covenants? By the way, the covenant of circumcision is itself not irrelevant to us today. The Scriptures speak a lot about it, Old Testament and New Testament, and they make it clear that what is more important than physical circumcision is circumcision of the heart. Listen to Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. And when we come to the New Testament, we see a similar emphasis upon spiritual circumcision in Romans 2. It says, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. One other New Testament passage I'd like to note for us is Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Paul there says, in Christ you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised Jesus from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it all away, nailing it to the cross. You see, the guilt, the shame, the disgrace of our sinful past is gone. It has been cut off, and it can no longer affect us. The reproach of Egypt has been rolled away. But there's a second related prerequisite for special service to God that is mentioned beginning in verse 10. neglected spiritual exercises or spiritual disciplines must be resumed. The particular spiritual exercise at issue here in Joshua 5 is the Feast of Passover. You'll recall that God had instituted this feast on the night that the Israelites left Egypt. God had told them to put blood on the doorpost of every home, and if they had blood on the doorpost, the angel of death would pass by that house. Otherwise, the firstborn in every house would be killed. And the annual feast was designed to remind God's people of who they are dealing with. They're dealing with a holy God, with an all-powerful God, with a God who hates sin and will judge it severely. But the Passover feast had been neglected for these past 40 years. One of the reasons is that only circumcised males could participate in that. And since there was no circumcision, there could be no feast of the Passover. But now there is the need to reinstitute this feast. It would reinforce their identity as the people of God. It would remind them that they have been saved out of death and bondage. It would remind them that God is their Savior. The Passover, of course, has its counterpart in the New Testament church in the form of the Lord's Supper. On the night of Passover, Jesus took bread and wine, and he urged his disciples to do this, and through doing it, to remember how he saves his people out of eternal death and bondage. But the Lord's Supper is not the only spiritual discipline that we sometimes neglect to our own detriment. The writer of Hebrews challenges his listeners to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together in worship. I'm amazed at how many professing Christians view regular worship as local option. It's okay if you want to, and it's okay if you don't want to. Baptism is a spiritual exercise that Jesus clearly commanded, and he even modeled it. But there are scores of professing believers in the average evangelical church who have chosen to neglect baptism. I don't know how they justify it. You don't find an unbaptized believer in the New Testament. Bible reading and prayer are spiritual disciplines that are often neglected. So is witnessing. Friends, if we want to be greatly used by God, we need to renew our broken covenants, and we need to resume our neglected spiritual disciplines. Now, in addition to these two prerequisites, I see three others in our text today. Three things we must discover and digest if we are to make a mark for God. We must discover that we are not alone. We must discover that we are not in charge. And we must discover that the task is not ours to accomplish. Joshua, as we previously noted, is walking alone near Jericho, minding his own business, absorbed in thought, and his eyes fixed on the ground, when suddenly into his peripheral vision comes this being that is a startling sight to him. Joshua 5:13 puts it this way. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" The answer he gets is not what I would expect. "Neither," the guy answers. "Your categories aren't complete, Joshua. The issue is not whose side I am on. The issue is who I am." And who he is the commander of the hosts of the Lord. This terminology clearly identifies him as the captain of God's angelic army. Now, the initial purpose of this encounter seems to be to teach Joshua the very important lesson that he is not alone as he faces the battle of Jericho. For creatures who are bound by five senses, as we are, this is very easy to forget. It's very easy to overlook the fact that we are surrounded by a world of spirits. Some of them are demonic, some of them are angelic. When we ignore that fact, I believe it allows Satan to take advantage of our ignorance and our vulnerability. And it also prevents us from gaining the security and confidence that is available from knowing that God's angels are there to help us. Greater is he that is in us, speaking of the Holy Spirit and his angelic helpers, than he who is in the world, speaking of Satan and his demonic helpers. Two Sundays ago, I told you of the experience of the missionary John G. Payton, who discovered after the fact that God had opened the minds and the eyes of the warriors who were trying to kill him and his wife to see the angelic hosts of God. Last Sunday, Paul Stalwyck told you about a little old lady in a subway station in Moscow. He didn't identify that woman as an angel last Sunday, but I have no hesitancy in doing so. I believe that God's angels are all around his people, protecting them. You know, the secular world is paying a tremendous amount of attention to angels today. Books, television programs, you name it. Of course, they're distorting it like they do everything else, but at least they're recognizing the presence of a world of spirits around us. The point of the angelic visitor is to remind Joshua that he is not alone. He may have left his men behind, and he may feel lonely as he tries to figure out a plan to conquer Jericho, but God is there. And we need to learn that lesson ourselves. Sometimes we feel lonely and we feel discouraged, and our Jericho seems so formidable to us. Godless friends, apathy in the church, no job security, a crumbling home. On and on we could go. Perhaps a physical problem. We feel abandoned, and our problems seem to be almost insoluble. What we need above everything else at a time like that is to realize that we are not alone, that God is there and his protective angels are there. The race, the scriptures tell us, is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the strong. The battle is the Lord's. Not only must we discover that we are not alone, though, we must also discover that we are not in charge. When the stranger identifies himself as commander of the Lord's army, Joshua immediately falls down on his face to the earth and worships. Why? Probably because he recognizes that this individual before him is a theophany, that is, an appearance of God in human-like form. If it be objected that God is invisible and no man has seen God at any time, one would respond, yes, but God became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, and it was quite possible for God to appear in a human-like form even in the Old Testament. You notice that this angelic creature accepts worship and adoration from Joshua. And even an angel is not allowed to receive such homage, only God. In Revelation 19:10, the Apostle John falls down before an angel, and the angel responds, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Do not worship me." But the angel who confronts Joshua does not object to this worship, leading me to believe that he is more than an angel. He is God incarnate in human form. And furthermore, the ground he stands upon is called holy ground. And the only other time such a term is used, in Exodus chapter 3, it was God himself speaking to Moses at the burning bush. Well, what's the significance of Joshua being confronted here by the Lord God himself? Notice that God's sword is drawn. The Lord is ready for battle. He is ready to take his people to victory. Joshua is no longer in charge here. He really never was. He just didn't realize it. Now he realizes it. You know, such a realization that as a servant of God, we are not in charge can be both disconcerting and liberating. It can be disconcerting for the man or woman who likes to be in control, who likes to get the credit for whatever is accomplished, the one who has the insatiable ego, which isn't satisfied unless all eyes are on him or her. And frankly, there are sadly a lot of such people in the Church of Jesus Christ. They have to be at the center of every decision. They love to see their name and picture in print. They are publicity hounds who list their degrees after their name. But before God can use us mightily, he often has to take us down a peg or two, sometimes even hurt us deeply, to teach us that he is in command. We are at best merely his lieutenants. That seems to be what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when he says, "But we have this treasure." And he identifies the treasure in the previous verse as the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay. We have it in jars of clay, speaking of ourselves, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. God has chosen to use weak human instruments to accomplish his purposes. So he gets the credit. We are just clay pots. The treasure is God's work through us. You know, when you're in the hospital, they don't bring your medicine in a silver chalice. They bring it in a paper cup. So what? It's the medicine that counts. And if God is willing to use paper cups, weak human beings to accomplish his purposes, so what? The important thing is his power and what he is accomplishing through us. On the other hand, this same realization that we are not in charge can be very liberating if viewed from another perspective. It can spell relief from the burden of feeling that the success or failure of God's work rests on our shoulders. To know that God is in control and that we are at best second in command really takes the pressure off. Years ago, when I was going through a period of discouragement, my father gave me some excellent advice. He said, "Mike, you don't own those people you are ministering to. They don't belong to you. They are God's people, and he is ultimately responsible for them." I needed that because unconsciously, I had come to the point of thinking that I was in charge, and the pressure of that was more than I could handle. And it's more than you can handle. God is in charge. By the way, along with realizing we are not in charge, comes the need to acknowledge that the one who is in charge is absolutely holy, and he deserves all of our worship and our devotion. When Joshua asked the angelic messenger, "What message do you have for me?" he said, "Take off your shoes. The ground on which you are standing is holy ground." Sometimes, even though we recognize that God is in control, we fail to acknowledge how great he is, how powerful he is, how holy he is. And we show this by fretting, by using methods in our ministry that are beneath the dignity of the gospel, by getting depressed when things don't go as we planned, by our failure to pray as we should. There are so many ways we show that we don't understand who we're dealing with. It's been said many times, but it bears repeating, that one's success in the service of God depends not nearly so much upon personality or IQ or drive as it does upon one's prayer life, one's worship, one's devotion to God. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Cleanness rather than cleverness, worship rather than work, are the prime conditions for successful ministry. The final truth that Joshua teaches that we must discover is that the task is not ours to accomplish. For this, I want us to read the first two verses of Joshua chapter 6. Now, Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." When God delegates work to us, he doesn't abandon us. He is still in charge, and the task is his to accomplish. Notice the tense here in this verse. "I have given Jericho into your hands." Not "I will give," or it's not something future, it's something God has already done. God has already won the battle of Jericho. All he wants Joshua to do is enjoy the results. Someone has said, we do not fight for victory, but we fight from victory. If God has assigned us an area of ministry or service, then he will go before us. He will take care of the obstacles, and he will accomplish his purposes through us. In a sense, all he asks us to do is go and mop up the results. Now, I don't mean by that that our part is unimportant or that we can approach it apathetically. Had the Israelites been disobedient and refused to do what God will ask them next week to do, to march around Jericho for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day, God would have postponed their victory, perhaps even canceled it altogether. We need to be diligent and we need to be obedient, but ultimately the task is not ours. The task is God's. Now let's apply these principles to an area of service that God may be in the process of assigning to you, or maybe you already have it. Perhaps it's teaching a Sunday school class, or taking a responsibility as a youth coach, or going on a short-term or maybe even long-term mission trip. Maybe God has been speaking to you about being a BSF leader, or perhaps to start a Promise Keepers group with some friends of yours. Sensing that God may be leading you in such a direction, how do you prepare yourself? I suggest to you that first of all, you examine your own heart to see if there are any broken promises, broken covenants that would prevent God from working through you as he wants to. Deal with those. Confess them. Renew them. Secondly, consider whether there are some important spiritual disciplines in your life that have been neglected. Resume them now. There's no better time than now. Thirdly, recognize that God isn't asking you to take on this ministry by yourself. He has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you. You're not alone." Fourth, realize that God hasn't put you in charge of this ministry. Rather, he has asked you to serve under him and perhaps under others as well. While this means you won't get all the credit when things go well, it also means you won't take all the blame when they go badly. And finally, discover that if God has really assigned this task to you, then he will go ahead of you to accomplish it for you. All you need to do is be faithful. The scriptures tell us it is required of stewards, it is required of servants, that a person be found faithful. Not successful, not smart, not wealthy, not famous, but faithful. Faithful. There's a hymn that we used to sing when I was a boy. It's not in our hymnal, so we can't sing it this morning, but I want to read it. It's called "Channels Only." And the words go like this: How I praise thee, precious Savior, that thy love laid hold of me. Thou hast saved and cleansed and filled me, that I might thy channel be. Emptied that thou shouldest fill me, a clean vessel in thy hand, with no power but as thou givest graciously with each command. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. Let's pray. Lord, I want to be a channel of your grace, a channel to people, a channel to my family. And I know that's the heart of many here this morning. Lord, help us to consider these prerequisites for making a mark on our generation. May we be found faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.